Chuck, for the opportunity of coming and being with you here again. Be careful when you have meetings with Chuck, because if he knows you're going to be in town, he'll give you something to do. So just a warning for those who want to remain incognito when you come to Jerusalem. Just make sure you keep out of Chuck's sight. So he knew him a few months ago would be here this weekend, so here I am. The only problem is, Chuck, I really had a problem trying to work out what to say to a group such as this. I mean, what can you say to the people who have been coming to Narkis for many years? Or what do you say to a group who's lived in Jerusalem for many years? I mean, you've seen it all and you've heard it all 5 times or 10 times. Although we haven't heard a story like a testimony like this for a long, long time. So thank you, brother, for that testimony. But really, what can you you bring to folks who have been living here in Jerusalem and have experienced life's ups and downs time and time again? So I struggled to know what to say. So my mind went back to a recent ministry trip I had in Australia to a place called the Kimberley. Most people wouldn't know where the Kimberleys are. Many people might not even know where Australia is. So let me help with the geography. Australia is way down there, close to New Zealand and close to India and China and places like that. The Kimberley, well, the Kimberley is just one area of my state. I come from a state called Western Australia, which is 1/3 of the size of the United States of America. That's just one state with a population of 2.5 million, and most of those live in one city. So you can imagine it's a little bit isolated. The Kimberley is an area which is 423,000 square kilometres. That's just one little area of this state of mine. It's the same as the size of California, where you came from, Chuck. California's population is 37 million people. Well, that's what the census told me anyway. The population of the Kimberleys is 50,000. Okay, so 50,000 people live in an area almost the third of the size of the United States. So that gives you some idea of how remote this area of the Kimberleys is. Is it desert? No, it's not desert. Its rainfall is anything up to 50 inches of rain a year. And so, as you can imagine, there's a lot of water, a lot of potential, actually, in this area called the Kimberley. This is just a bit of geography before I get into the message, okay? For those who don't know where Australia is and who don't know where the Kimberleys are. However, there is a Jewish connection, let me tell you, because in this remote and very fertile part of Australia, a plan was produced in 1937 or 1938, whereby the Jewish people who could not get entry into Palestine because of the British were offered to have a homeland. It's called the Kimberley Plan. Not many people are aware of it. In actual fact, not many people in Australia or even in the Kimberleys. But it was an official plan that was brought forth by Zionists who were frustrated by the fact that Jewish people couldn't come in here. The Nazis were rising, and after the Anschluss, when the Nazis took over Austria, of course, it became very serious. Where are the Jewish people going to go? And so the plan was then presented to the Western Australian state government, and the population of Western Australia then was only not even a million, so about 500,000 people. So that gives you some idea. The state government said, yes, we will actually have a homeland for the Jewish people in the Kimberleys. And it was an area, not all of the Kimberleys, but an area which would be perhaps 1 or 2 times the size of the Netherlands, or about 4 or 5 times the size of the present state of Israel, would be the Jewish state in Western Australia. Accepted by the Western Australian State Parliament, but then ultimately vetoed by the Australian government in 1944. And I won't go into all the reasons. So you're a bit more familiar now with the Kimberleys. There's a Jewish connection. Now, how many other places in the world that you know of was a potential Jewish state in 1937, 38 to 44? There weren't many. So we could have actually had Israel in the Kimberleys. Well, sort of. It didn't work out, but that's the Kimberley. So I was doing some ministry up there recently, different sorts of ministry with Aboriginal people and with other people. And I was in a little town called Derby. And you don't go to Derby unless you've got a really, really good reason to go to Derby. It's such an isolated area that if you actually walk off the track or if you get lost, you might not survive because there's lots and lots of what we call salties, saltwater crocodiles. And they're always looking for some nice, juicy human being to gobble up. So that's the sort of area. You don't go getting lost in and around Derby. I was there one day, and a little tiny Baptist ministry that was hosting me for this function had a Bible study, and I looked up one particular morning on the what we call a luach, the bulletin board or whatever, and I saw this poster, and I was fixated upon this poster, and it said words like this: "If it ain't for the king, no, if it ain't worth a thing, if it's not for the king." It ain't worth a thing, or for those whose English may not be the first language, if it's not for the king, it's not worth a thing. Words to that effect. And I just thought, this is profound. It doesn't say much. It ain't worth a thing if it's not for the king. And I really felt the Lord actually beginning to impress something upon me at that particular time. And it had to do with motives. I already felt that the Lord was impressing upon myself, what were my motives for doing something? Were my motives for doing anything actually for the king, for King Jesus, and for the extension of the kingdom of God? Or were the motives for whatever I was doing in order to build up my own kingdom, in order to satisfy my own desires? And, of course, then suddenly the heart is exposed and all sorts of gunk begins to come out. And I begin to realise, well, I don't really think I'm doing this for the sake of the king. I think that's a little bit of self-glorification in that particular issue. There was one particular thing that was happening at the time, and I won't go into the details. And the Lord seemed to then have got me in the palm of his hand, and I couldn't get away from it. What are my motives? What are the true motives of my heart? What's behind the decisions that I make on this or that subject? Am I really desiring to serve the king? Am I really desiring to see the kingdom of God grow? And I have to confess that I often came up with a negative. No, I don't think my motives are totally correct. At that stage, I began to ask the Lord to help me a little bit. I'm one of those creatures that every now and again needs to be reminded of the basics of our faith. And I'm glad that I'm one of those creatures, because if we occasionally don't get reminded of the basics of our faith, I think we can actually begin to move further and further away from the simple aspects of our faith. We can become full of knowledge and all sorts of things, and that's great, and there's a place for that. But I don't think there's a place for us to move away from the very foundations of what it all means to be a follower of Jesus. So that's me. I felt directed at that stage to one particular scripture. I mean, there's 1,000 scriptures, isn't there, in the New Testament that you could get directed to. You know, what should be my motive? What is the real core of my faith? And what's it all about? Well, I felt directed to one particular portion of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think is a good place to begin. And I would say let's start at verse 14. It's a good place to begin also. So I'll just read a few verses from a scripture which sort of began to present itself to myself. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in Mashiach, in Messiah, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus the Messiah, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, there's enough meat here to keep us satisfied through 10 Thanksgiving meals. Okay? It's full of good tucker, spiritual tucker, as we'd say. I just want to go through some of the points here very, very briefly, because with what Claire shared earlier on, I think there's enough tucker in what Claire shared with us to keep us going for a week or two as well. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, the one being Jesus. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him. So there's the answer to the question. What should our motive be? Okay, our motive should be to live no longer for ourselves, but for him. But for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, it's the word in Christ that has for long intrigued me. If you read through the New Testament, particularly in the book of John, the latter chapters of John, you'll see this topic mentioned so many times. Go home and do a Bible study on John 14 through to 18 and see how many times you see the word in. Here it's in Christ. So what does it really mean? Well, for mine, it means to be in covenant with Christ. And I'm sorry for those who might have heard me speaking here in the last couple of years, but it's a subject that, for me, is full of really, really good meat. In covenant. Now, many times we'll see the words in Christ, in Jesus. Or if you go to John, it's Jesus praying that the Father was in me and I'm in the Father. It doesn't mention the word covenant. In actual fact, the word covenant isn't mentioned that many times in the New Testament. But it's the principle of the covenant that's there time and time again. So when you see the words in Christ, what does it really mean? Well, it means in covenant with Christ, because we are in covenant with Christ. And it's not something that we often think about, or at least not the Westerners. But let me tell you, many people from the two-thirds world countries, many people from traditional cultures, you just have to mention the concept to them once and bang, it hits them. Some of my work in the last number of years has been with Aboriginal people in different parts of Australia. And when I was in the Kimberley region, I spoke to an Aboriginal congregation in a town called Kununurra, which actually would have been perhaps the capital of the Jewish state if it got established there. So anyhow, after I'd finished speaking on the principle of covenant, an evangelist came up to me in a wheelchair. He'd had a bad motor accident. And he came up and he was just glowing. And he said, "Covenant, you have just given me the key for reaching my people." And every one of those Aboriginal people in that congregation and elsewhere, you just mention what it means and they get it. Blood covenant. Blood brother. And suddenly they realize, that is my relationship with Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ. And that's really what it's all about. We are in this wonderful personal covenant relationship with Jesus. And it's not just words. The fact of the matter is it's a legal component. We have a legal relationship with Jesus. See, in antiquity, the concept of covenant was so well understood in this culture and cultures all around this region. You didn't have to go around sprouting covenant, covenant, covenant. People understood. If you go through the Old Testament, for instance, the man of times that you'll see that God's upset with the people of Israel, it doesn't say because you violated the covenant. They didn't need to say that. People understood it. They'd not been living according to the obligations of the constitution of God, which came down through the Mosaic covenant. And so there were consequences of living in disobedience. And so too here, we don't need to have the words covenant in covenant with Jesus all the time. But it's a legal component. I'll just give you one example to show this, of what the concept of covenant meant in the first century. If you look briefly at the story of Abraham, and you alluded to him already. If we look at the whole story of Abraham, when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, God gave him promises, and he said, if you leave, these are the promises that will come your way. So he left. He did what he was asked to do. And he came to the land of Canaan. And, okay, he'd been given these wonderful promises over there. He obeyed. He came here. What do you think Abram would expect? All those promises to be handed over. Hey, God, I did what you asked me to do. Now, where's the fulfillment of the promises? He couldn't see them. Let's go to Genesis 15. I'm digressing, but nevertheless, it's the Middle East. And so we get to Genesis 15, and Abram begins to bellyache. He begins to complain. And he says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So what's he saying? You promised me a nation. There's nobody that I can hand it over to. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abram, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who came from your own body shall be your heir. Then he that is God brought him outside, Abram, and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Touche. There it is, okay? I'm true to my word. Go out and count the stars. Verse 6, and he that is Abram believed in the Lord, and he that is God accounted it to him for righteousness. A verse we all know very well. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And so God has already given the confirmation to Abram about the descendants. Count the stars, okay? You'd think he'd be satisfied with that, but he wasn't. Because God said, I'm going to give you this land. And dear old Abram had a lot of chutzpah. Or he was just a bit thick, one of the two. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How shall I know that I will inherit it? Now God's already spoken to him and said, if you leave there and come here, I'll give you this land. God spoke it. We heard today about Kol Elohim, the voice of the Lord. God said it. Surely Abram should have believed, right? God's just given to Abram this confirmation about his descendants. He said, go and count the stars. Now, if you and I had just been given this confirmation by God about one of the covenant promises, do you think we would have believed that the rest would also be fulfilled? I'm sure most of us would. But not Abraham. He wasn't satisfied with what God had already done. He now wanted confirmation that he would what? Inherit the land. Abraham specifically now wanted confirmation from God that he was going to inherit the land. Now what's God going to say to him now? Go and count the sand of the seashores? No. How did God prove to Abraham that he was, what we'd say in Australia, fair dinkum about the promise? How is God now going to prove to Abraham? How is God going to give a legal confirmation to Abraham that he was going to fulfill his promise of the land? How is God going to do it? By cutting covenant. That's how God was going to prove to Abraham that he was going to fulfill that promise. And then you have the whole story of the covenant being cut. And I won't go through all that gooey stuff because it's all to do with blood and guts on the ground and people walking over it and blah, blah, blah. But it's a great story if you want to go through what it means for a covenant to be cut. But the principle is, in that period of time, when one party wanted confirmation from another that a promise was going to be fulfilled, how did they do it? They didn't go to the lawyer's office. How did they do it? They cut covenant. It was a legal and binding agreement in the culture of the time. You didn't need to go to the lawyer's office, to the notary's office. You didn't need to get a stamp and all that sort of stuff, a seal. No, in those times it was the cutting of the covenant. And once that was done, that was it. That's your legal validation. So, what's it mean for us? Well, it means that we, each of us who's committed our lives to follow Jesus, it means that we are in covenant with Jesus. We have a legal relationship with Jesus because it's all to do with covenant. And I personally, because I am a little bit thick when it comes to understanding things in the scripture, I personally feel quite blessed to know that I have this relationship with the Lord. Does it mean to say I go and do whatever I want to do and he's going to remain faithful? No. Because I need to understand what it means to be in covenant with Jesus. And Paul gives us more of what this means here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in covenant with Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I always used to ponder about what it means to have my sins imputed. How did that work out? Until I began to understand that Jesus took everything. He became the sin of the entire world. He took all of that upon himself. And he died in my place and in your place. And everything that was from my background, everything that came from the, you might say, the breaking of the covenant in the Garden of Eden. Everything that came through being a son of Adam was now placed on Jesus. And he took that and he dealt with it. And then he rose from the dead. He's done it all. There's not one single solitary thing that I could ever do. He has done it all. Absolutely, 100%. And he's done it. There he is. He's done it. But what's it mean to me? It doesn't mean a bean to me. It doesn't mean anything to me unless I make the decision to enter into covenant with him. Because according to the principles of covenant, when two entities enter into covenant, you no longer are two entities. You are one entity. You might be two aspects of one entity, but you're now, at least in God's eyes, one entity. Husband and wife. They don't lose their distinctiveness, yet they are one. Two nations in the ancient world, well, they entered into a treaty. They then actually had to be like this. Two nations locked together. They didn't lose their distinctiveness, but they now had a common destiny. Where one nation went, if the other nation was in treaty with them, they'd have to go as well. And so too in our relationship with Jesus. At the point we accept who Jesus is, what he's done for us, at that point that we enter into covenant, we're no longer an individual separate from him. We are one with him. So everything that is his is now mine. And everything that is mine is now his. Who gets the good deal here? Who gets the bad deal? Jesus gets the bad deal. He's got to deal with all the goo that's inside of me. I get the good deal because here is one who is spotless and perfect. His righteousness is now mine. My filthy rags are now his. It's not a fair deal. Would you get away with that in the secular world, in the business world? If you want to go and make a business deal and say, listen, you millionaire, how about entering into a relationship with me? I don't have a penny, but let's become equal partners. Is that a fair deal? How many common knowledge business people would enter into a deal like that? It doesn't work. But in the kingdom of God, it does. Because that's what's happened. His righteousness is now mine. My filthy rags are now his. And I'm glad it's that way around and not the other way around. Because there'd be no hope for us at all if this was the other way around. It's a legal thing. Because of the principle of covenant, it's a legal binding thing. I'm now in covenant with the one who has died, paid the penalty on my behalf, and has risen. I died with him, therefore. How did I die with Jesus? Ever stop to think about that? How could I have been crucified with Christ? I wasn't there. How could I have risen with him? I wasn't there. It doesn't make any sense unless you understand the principles of covenant. Because if I'm in covenant with him, I die with him and I've risen with him. And that's who we are. We are one together in a wonderful, wonderful relationship. That is that God was in Christ. And this is the amazing thing. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jeremiah 31. God is going to cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant that Jesus came to institute. So Jesus is God, but he's also the representative Israelite, because there needs to be a representative if this new covenant is going to be instituted. So Jesus, Messiah, Christ is God, and he's also the representative Israelite. So God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And this is where it gets challenging, because the rest, in a sense, is what's happened. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This has all happened. Jesus has done it all. There's not a thing that any of us can do. Hopefully we're all aware of that. There's not a single thing that any one of us can ever do for our salvation. It's all completely done by Jesus. We need to enter into that relationship. It's done. But what happens once we are in this covenant relationship with Jesus? Well, here it tells us, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's already been telling us what this ministry of reconciliation is all about, that God has reconciled us to himself. And now he's saying, now you go and do it. Go and do what? We can't go and bring about the reconciliation. That's already happened. But we now need to bring this word to others. That's our responsibility now. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's an organization, isn't there, called Ambassadors for Christ? Something like that? Well, in actual fact, we're all part of it. Let's sign up. Pay our dues. Pay our $10 subscription, because we're all ambassadors for Christ, not just one organization. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is that word of reconciliation. This is what we are to be ambassadors for. It is our responsibility now to take this word out. I love the fact that he's used the word ambassador. Because what does an ambassador do? Well, if he's doing his job properly, what should an ambassador do? He should be representing the government. Now, over my years, especially when I lived in Israel, I had quite a bit to do with the Australian ambassador or ambassadoress when there was one. And there were many, many times when I had a word or two to tell the ambassador, because the Australian attitude towards Israel at some particular time might have been a little bit wonky, not as it should have been. So I would like to tell him, hey, you know, how about changing things? And he said, well, I can't change anything. The government makes the decisions and I just implement them. So it doesn't matter how much I want the ambassador to start doing something, he can't do it. Because he's representing the government. Whatever decision the government has made, he has to implement it. And if there comes a time when the ambassador doesn't want to implement a decision made by the government, it's shalom aleichem. Bye-bye. Pack your bags. Habaita. You're no longer in the payroll of the Ministry of whatever it's called, Foreign Affairs. That's the task of the ambassador. He's not there to build up his own kingdom, to line his own pockets. Although if you look through the history of this land, especially under the Turks, quite a few of the governors who were representing the Sultan did line their pockets. But we won't get into all that. The task of the ambassador, if he's doing his job properly, is to represent his boss. We are being called to be ambassadors for the boss. Who's the boss? The King. King Jesus. And so our task is to be worthy ambassadors of that calling. What is the message we have? What is our task living in the world? It's to encourage others to be reconciled to God. How are people reconciled to God? Through entering into a personal covenant relationship with him through Jesus. That's how I read it. It may sound very, very good. It might even be right theologically. Then the big problem is, how do we do it? That's a challenge. That's a challenge for each and every one of us. We're all made differently. We come from different countries. Different countries have different national characteristics. And we all have different personalities, and God gives us different gifts to use. So it's an individual matter. But I still believe that at the end of it, each and every one of us is called to bring that same message. Each and every one of us is called to be an ambassador. And that's the challenge that I'm feeling. It's up to me to take heed of that challenge so that the motives of my heart are right. And I believe that is actually a huge challenge. That any decision we make, any thought we have, should be that our motives are right on that particular point. Are we there? Are we making this decision? Are we doing this or that or whatever else for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the King? Because it ain't worth a thing if it's not for the King. Amen.